Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This out of the UK says this, TV historian, I was wrong about Christianity. That's a TV historian by the name of Tom Holland. This is written in the Christian Institute. That's christian.org.uk. The Christian Institute, and it just came out on Monday, so just yesterday, says this in the article, Tom Holland, the TV and radio historian and author of the prize-winning Rubicon, says that he has been had the completely wrong idea about Christianity. Holland realized that his false ideas about God had been cultivated in him by the works of Edward Gibbon and other writers of the Enlightenment. He now sees Christianity as a revolutionary idea which has changed the world, and he calls it the principal reason behind many of our most deeply held values. Central to the changes of his thinking were the Apostle Paul's words, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles." Those words are found written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 23. In his article for the New Statesman, Holland wrote, "Nothing could have run more counter to the most profoundly held assumptions of Paul's contemporaries, the Jews or the Greeks or the Romans. The notion that God might have suffered torture and death on a cross was so shocking as to appear repulsive. In the ancient world, it was the role of gods who had laid claim to ruling the universe to uphold its order by inflicting punishment, not to suffer for it themselves." Holland writes that he had a Christian upbringing and he attended Sunday school, but eventually turned his back on Christianity, preferring to explore his fascination with dinosaurs and ancient empires. He had been drawn into what he saw as the glamour of the Greek and the Roman gods, preferring their ideology of egotism to biblical values. If they were vain and selfish and cruel, that only served to endow them with the allure of rock stars, he explained. But eventually he came to realize that these societies invariably promoted cruelty and dominance. He highlighted the Spartan practice of murderous eugenics and Caesar's slaughter of enslavement and the enslavement of the Gauls. It was not just the extremes of callousness I came to find shocking, but the lack of a sense that the poor or the weak might have any intrinsic value, he said. Holland concluded that countries once part of Christendom continue to bear the stamp of 2 millennia year old revolution that Christianity represents. He calls it the principal reason that such societies take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. Well, what an interesting article, isn't it? Here's this TV historian, probably not that well known here throughout the States, of course, but very well known throughout the UK. Here's this TV historian, Tom Holland, and he says, comes to the conclusion that he was wrong about Christianity. Now, it doesn't say in the article that he repented of his sins and and received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, along with his rejection of what he was believing. I hope that's the case, but all we hear here is that he has at least come to the place, he's at least been enlightened to the fact that Christianity is true and the tremendous benefits that are associated with Christianity as well, not just for the individual who comes to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but for the world in general. He sees the general benefits that are given to the world through the teachings of Christianity. And I think he's absolutely right in what he has articulated here in this article. Many, many, many benefits throughout the world because of the teachings of the Christian faith. And I thought that it was interesting to note the idea that was central to him coming to this truth. And what was central there, of course, in the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, but the idea of Christ crucified is what he finds to be central in that teaching about Christianity that so captured his attention and caused him to rethink what he was, his views about Christianity. That verse, and not just that verse, but that thought, I should say, is mentioned in a number of other passages of Scripture, specifically in the New Testament Scriptures. And there, this idea of Christ being crucified is what I want to focus on in our left of our time, the rest of our time here left on the broadcast today. That idea is found in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 4 and 5 as well. So not just the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, but the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians as well. We find a similar statement being made by the Apostle. He says this, speaking about Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that particular statement there that's made by the Apostle Paul then talks about the fact of the second person of the Trinity who has taken to himself human flesh, who now then is seen as the theanthropic person of Christ. He is God and man together so that he can come and suffer and die on behalf of his people. That's the idea of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in this text. And what a glorious doctrine it is. And it is a unique doctrine, like Holland points out in this article. It is something that is profound and something that is unique and something that is vastly different from what we find from all the other religions in the world. Here, this God, who is beyond suffering in his essence, who is beyond pain being inflicted upon him because he is so great and so glorious and so high above his creation and so forth, yet he finds a way, he devises and designs a way that he can take to himself human flesh, in order, so for one thing, so that he could not only sympathize with us, but that he could suffer on our behalf. What a glorious, glorious gospel is given to us in the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at this verse in particular, then, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. First of all, and it goes on further than that to talk about according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. First of all, when we look at this, we see that his death, that is Christ's death, was a propitious death. Number one, he gave himself for our sins. On one side, we have this offended deity, the holy God of heaven, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. On the other side, we have man, fallen man, whose breath is in his nostrils, you know, is the offending party. Man who willfully and wickedly sinned against the inflexible law of Almighty God. And this deliberate disobedience placed man under the wrath and the curse of Almighty God and resulted in man's physical and spiritual and eternal death. Fallen man is not only a stranger to grace and to God, but he is an enemy of God by his wicked works. Now, if man was left in this condition, left to himself, I should put it that way, I think, in this condition, he would be completely without hope, having nothing to look forward to except a certain fearful looking for of judgment to come and fiery indignation, which shall devour all the adversaries of God. The scriptures are clear in warning the sinner of the awful reality of the wrath of God. The psalmist cried out and said this. He said, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" The earth here is only felt the tremors of God's judgment, but the great day of his wrath is yet to come, in which all the ungodly shall feel the full fury of his anger. The only hope for fallen man is for someone who can reconcile the two parties, someone who is free from the guilt of Adam's first transgression, and yet someone who is truly human and thus able to stand as the federal head of this new race, one who can propitiate or turn away the wrath of God, or appease, we might say, the wrath of God, and one who can expiate, that is, cover over the guilt of man. There is only one who meets this strict criteria, and that one is the everlasting peace child, even our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For Christ also, we read in the scriptures in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also he hath suffered for the sins, the just for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God." Here's the grandest transaction that has ever taken place. This is the foundational truth of Christianity, the bedrock of our hope, the vicarious life and death of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This was the Apostle Paul's reason for writing the letter to the Galatians. They were listening to the Judaizers who sought to bring them back under the bondage of the covenant of works, but Paul points them back to grace. By his life, Christ satisfied the precepts of the law, and by his death, Christ satisfied the penalty of the law. In his active obedience, he met all the requirements of the law, and we receive the merits of that perfectly earned righteousness that Christ accomplished on our behalf by keeping the law in every thought, word, and deed, absolutely perfect in the sight of Almighty God. In his passive obedience of his death on the cross, he took upon him the penalty of the tremendous load of all of our numerous, weighty, and horrible sins. So much was the offense of these sins that the Son of God was required in order to give himself for them. "I gave my life for thee. My precious blood was shed, that thou might ransom be and quickened from the dead," the hymn writer wrote. Seeing he gave his all for us, then, how is it that we cannot give our all for him? How is it that we could give anything less than our all for him? Christ gave his life. Christ gave in his death. Christ gave himself for all the sins of his people. The second thing that we see here in this text is his death was not only a propitious death in the sense that it appeased the wrath of God on our behalf, but his death was also a powerful death. When we look at what's said here in this passage, it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The result of Christ giving of himself was our deliverance from this world, not presently to remove us out of this world, as he speaks to us about in John 17, but to rescue us from the bondage of this world, to keep us from the evil that is in it, and in due time, to bring us, you know, all together out of this world into a better world, even heaven itself. Outside of Christ, each and every one of us is the servants of sin, like Pharaoh's taskmasters in Egypt. Our own evil and sinful desires drive us into the miry pits of sin and death here in this world. Year after year, we toiled as our soul bore more and more of the weight of our captivity. But thank be to God, and by his grace, he has seen our affliction. He has heard our cries, the cries of his people, and he has come down to deliver us and to bring us into a land flowing with milk and honey. It was interesting, the communists of the early 1900s, they mocked the Christians' hope of eternal life in heaven, calling it a pie-in-the-sky dream. They were foolishly mistaken, because the blessed hope awaits every saint of God, Christ delivers everyone from this present evil world. And so it's not just the effects that it has in the future that we'll be going to be with Christ in glory, but that hope has present ramifications in the world in which we live. The moment we believe, the shackles of our slavery to sin is broken. And the words of Christ in John 8 and verse 36 have a tremendous value to us, a spiritual proclamation of emancipation to every oppressed soul who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Truly, a greater deliverer than Moses is here. Christ is our Savior and our deliverer. He has delivered us from the bondage of this world. Specifically, when we look at what Christ has done, he has delivered us from the curse of the world. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. So we are no longer under the curse of God, but rather now the blessings of God and God's free grace are ours through Christ and the work that he has done on our behalf. But not only has he delivered us from the curse of the law, but he has delivered us from the conversation of the world, the curse of the world and the conversation of the world. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3 says this, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversations in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know, what a description we receive here of the believer in his B.C. days before Christ. This was our former behavior, but now we are free to walk as the children of light. Alexander Simpson said this. He said, an obedient Christian lives his life amid the things of the earth, but he sets his love on the things of heaven. We are in the world, but not of the world. This place is not our home. We're pilgrims and strangers in this land. It was interesting to note in our study in the book of Hebrews that we went through as a church, how often they had that mindset as pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in this land. We're just passing through. don't drive your tent pegs too deeply into the ground. We have a home in the heavens, not made with hands, whose builder and maker is God. We are citizens of that heavenly home, and here we are but ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the face of the earth. But he has not only delivered us from the curse of the world and the conversation of the world or the lifestyle of the world, but he has delivered us from the condemnation of the world as well. John chapter 5 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Bunyan was right when he wrote at the beginning, the introduction of his great analogy that he wrote, allegory, I should say, that he wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, where he said, "This place is a city of destruction, and we would do well to flee the wrath to come." Christ has given himself to rescue us from the stench of death that is in this world, and to bring us as a sweet-smelling savor unto himself and unto the Father. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." That's the words of Wesley, right? Writing in that wonderful hymn that he wrote, "How and Can It Be?" He, being Christ, has delivered his people from this present evil world. The final thing, well, two more things I would say here in this text very quickly, his death was not only a propitious death, his death was not only a powerful death, but his death was a planned death. We saw the results of Christ's death was to bring us out of the world and unto himself, but the great object of Christ's death was to do the will of the Father. Isn't that something that we see in this text? It says, all that he did was according to the will of God and our Father. So it was a planned death. The great object of Christ's death was the Father himself. Psalm 40 in verse 8 says this, "Then said I, lo, in the midst of the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God." So there Christ prophetically spoke in Psalm 40 about what he was coming to do and why he was coming to do it, in order to fulfill the Father's will. Christ's death was objective, and its primary impact was Godward, was God the Fatherward. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and his delight was doing the Father's will. God the Father, foreseeing the fall of man in the first covenant, he entered into an eternal counsels with the Trinity, into a second covenant with his Son, the second Adam, and in him is their federal head with the elect. And the second covenant is commonly called the covenant of grace. It has two aspects to it, right? The covenant of redemption, whereby the Father covenants with the Son so that the Son will fulfill all the terms of the covenant of works and the punishment for breaking it in the stead of his elect. And the covenant of grace, whereby the Father bestows all the benefits and the purchased redemption upon the elect. Therefore, the truth that the Son acted by the appointment of the Father, as well as by his own free consent, it gives us the greatest reason to depend upon the efficacy and the acceptableness of what Christ has done on behalf of his people. Hence, we can look on God in all of his majesty and his power as a loving heavenly Father, because now he has been made that way towards us by the person and the work of his own Son. The final point in this passage is this: it was a praiseworthy death, was it not? "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." as the apostle gave this greeting, the thought of the great things that had been done had liberated his soul, and he burst forth in praise. John Owen said this. He said, "We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement of his unspeakable love." This is the key to victorious and joyous Christian living, to focus on the person and work of Christ and thereby to be lifted above the mundane temporal surroundings around us. A hymn writer said it this way, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his marvelous face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So his death, as we see here, I think in this passage, it was a propitious death in that it was done in order to pay the price for our sins. The second, and to appease the wrath of God on our behalf. His death was a powerful death. It freed us from all those things associated with the world. His death was a planned death. It was orchestrated by God the Father, and it was a praiseworthy death on our behalf.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.